For testing, he had to prove that he was morally perfect and spiritually perfect in order to furnish Satan no legal claim. For if Jesus ever, one time, by thought or deed, committed one sin, Satan had legal authority over him, and Jesus would fall under his authority. So someone says, how about when Jesus drove them out of the temple? Didn't he get angry? Be angry, have anger, and sin not. There is an anger that is not sin. And that's what Jesus had. Hallelujah. And so quickly with me, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We need to say this. Had Jesus ever sinned once, not only would he would have come under Satan's control immediately, but also had Jesus ever sinned once, he would have had to have died for his own sin. For the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. If Jesus had sinned even once, he would have to die to pay the penalty for his own sin, and therefore could not die for your sin or my sin. He would have had to have died for his own sin. Do you see it? This human, this legal contender, this legal challenger, has got to be a human being. It's got to be virgin birth, or he's under slavery to Satan. Furthermore, his entire life has got, during the testings of his entire life, if he's got to be morally perfect and spiritually perfect. Okay? So we find this in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet as a man learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Some of you don't want to go through any trials or hardships, but don't you realize that every test that comes to you, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, is to test your faith, to find out God already knew about your faith. It's to show you where the cracks are. You thought you were doing real good, but suddenly the test came and the cracks began to appear and the flaws began to show up. And so God didn't want to see how much faith you had. It's not how much faith, it's who was that faith in. It doesn't take much faith. The faith of a grain of mustard seed is all anybody's got to have. It's, is your faith in you or is it in Jesus? Don't put faith in me, I'll let you down. I promise. I've let Shirley down many times. I've let my children down. I've let myself down. I've let God down. Buddha will let you down. Amen. Confucius will let you down. Brigham Young will let you down. Amen. Mary Nelson Eddy will let you down. Mary Baker Eddy. But Jesus is the got to be. Don't you never go around and say, have faith. That means nothing. It's what is the object of that faith. Amen. Have faith in God. Have faith in Jesus. Now you've said something. And so it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And being made perfect, now that doesn't mean in his as God. It means being tested, he was proven to be perfect. Okay, this is the intent in the Greek. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that will obey him. There is a stipulation. Hallelujah. And so to qualify to go to court, he legally has got to be human, and morally he's got to be sinless. Therefore, to be sinless, he's got to be virgin born. Only a divine person could be sinless. For by the time every one of us in this room were old enough to read, we had broken God's commands. By the time I was old enough to read the Ten Commandments, I'd already broken them all. It's too late. I found out that the soul that sins shall die. I'm doomed. By the time I could read. Now, Jesus now takes Satan on. Therefore, we've established the fact that he's human. He takes him on purely as a man. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You see, since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and virgin born, Satan again had no legal claim on him. But in order to establish a legal basis for authority over Jesus, Satan has got to induce some moral flaw in Jesus' character or in his conduct. That's the problem. And in Philippians and chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what is anyone that is equal with God? Equals of equals are equal. If you're equal to God, you're God. Make sure you understand that Jesus was 100% man and yet 100% God. He never quit being either one during those 33 and a half years. That is something that just boggles our mind. Nevertheless, it is so.
Amen.
But made of himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Not your servant, not Satan's servant, God the Father's servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Please don't think that means every knee should bow but isn't going to. That is an archaic way of speaking. This was good back in 1611. But if you look at the same quote up in the Old Testament and also in Romans, you'll find out it says every knee shall bow. Now you've got two knees. Both are going to bow. Back in the Old Testament, the worshipers of Baal bowed only one knee. That's how Gideon selected who he was going to take.
Amen.
The one that bowed both knees and fell prostrate on their face said, God said, we're going to win. We're not worried about getting ambushed. The ones that weren't so sure whether God was going to come through stuck down one knee and lapped and picked the water up and was looking around. They didn't trust God's word. Furthermore, they were accustomed probably to worshiping Baal. That was the reason they were under bondage at that time. Idolatry. Okay? But God says to Elijah, there are 7,000 more that have not bowed the knee to Baal. One knee. You got two. You're going to bow them.
Amen.
Bow today, save the trouble later. Hallelujah. And furthermore, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some people in this room, maybe you've come in here and you say, you know what? I hate to hear all this talk about the Holy Spirit. I want to, maybe that upsets God the Father. Now, let me tell you something. This says that everyone is going to call Jesus Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not jealous of each other. If I want to praise and brag on Jesus, the Father doesn't get upset with that one bit. If I want to just thrill and praise God the Father, the Holy Spirit and Jesus don't get upset about it. They're not jealous of each other. If I want to just tell you about the wonders of the Holy Spirit, Jesus doesn't get mad, neither does the Father. We do, they don't. Okay? Hallelujah. Now we understand that. And so, beloved, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're looking at some scripture tonight, but we've got to put this story together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Beginning at verse 4. You see, Satan has got to persuade or seduce or compel Jesus to act independently of the Father. If he ever acts independent of the Father one time, you see, you've been taught to be self-sufficient. But in the Garden of Eden, we learned the key thing is to be totally dependent upon the Father. Jesus, if he ever rebels once, Satan's got him. That is the master plan of Satan. That was his master plan, his master strategy, to somehow get Jesus just once to act independent. And the destiny of the whole world and all of mankind hung on the outcome of this conflict between Jesus Christ as a man. In fact, I hope you understand the name Jesus is the name of his humiliation. Christ is the name of his glory. It is the word Christ means the anointed of God, the anointed one. And Jesus, you see, they said Jesus of Nazareth. That was the name of his humiliation. Who is that guy? That's Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously a phony. Search the scriptures. No prophet will come from Nazareth. They didn't realize he'd been born in Bethlehem. And Micah 5:2 said, that's where he's coming. From Bethlehem. And so they'd say, oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. Big deal. I mean, how can he be a prophet? No prophet will come from Nazareth. Search. Nicodemus searched and he found Micah 2 and said, that's the one. And he began to search, and maybe he dug in the archives and found out he's born in Bethlehem.
Amen.
He found out the truth. Jesus of Nazareth. And so when they healed in the book of Acts, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, boy, did that rub salt in the wound. Remember Jesus of Nazareth? That's the one who healed him. The name of his humiliation. Okay?
Amen.
Praise God. Hallelujah. And so in verse 4, Satan trying to get him to act independent of the Father's will. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you would have not, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin, my Father, you have no pleasure. But then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of this book, it's written of me, to do your will, not mine, O God. And then verse 9, he says, then he said, Lo, I come to do your will. Hallelujah. And so that was the whole purpose that Christ came for. And it would have been contrary. Now get this. Christ, how is he going to fight this battle? 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ was the last Adam. Talks about the first Adam and says Christ is the last Adam. Because Christ, being the last Adam, it would not be fair for him to ever once use his God power. You see, it would be contrary to universal justice for the last Adam to use weapons the first Adam couldn't use to overcome Satan. Got it? And so never once did he use his God power. All these things that he knew, like how did Jesus know Lazarus had died when he was miles away? It was a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Amen. Got it? Every miracle he did, if you'll read John chapter 12, when he was casting out demons, the Bible says he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so every time when Jesus said the Father is greater than he, it's because he had voluntarily limited himself. For we've already read tonight Philippians 2 that said he was equal to God. We've already read that. Every scripture that indicates that Christ is less than the Father has only to do with the 33 and a half years when he was on planet Earth. For Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then it gives his titles, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is absolutely co-equal to the Father. Hallelujah. You have to understand that. And so he engaged Satan in this decisive conflict purely as an unfallen man, not as God, though he were God. He completely divested himself of that power. That was the temptation that Satan kept trying to get him with. All the way from Bethlehem to Calvary, the conflict rages for 33 and a half years in undiminished fury. If Satan just once can get him under his authority, we're doomed. Just one slip and we're doomed. And I can just see him tempting him with something like this. Jesus, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Look how they hate you. They blaspheme your name. Even look into the future. You'll see the ones that claim your name. Even they don't care anything about you. Look how they live. It's not worth it. And then in the wilderness temptation, which we need to look at Luke 4, quickly. In Luke 4, hallelujah, one thought or act of rebellion or self-will and everything that Jesus set out to do to repossess the world and to free the enslaved race would have just been wiped out. Luke chapter 4. The wilderness temptation. Verse 5. The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give unto you, and the glory of these kingdoms, for it is delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you will only worship me, it will be yours. Satan says, look, Jesus, in effect, he says, look, I've been reading the scriptures too. I know Satan reads them. He misquotes them. But he comes close enough that we can tell he read it. But he doesn't understand what he's reading because he's a limited creature. Amen. The Bible clearly teaches only with the power of the Holy Spirit can anyone understand the Bible. And Satan doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he can't really comprehend what he reads. He's just like any other natural man that's trying to read it. All right. And so get the picture. He might have said something like this, okay, Jesus, I read Psalms 2 and I see that all the kingdoms of the world are going to be yours. But Jesus, did you read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53? Man, you got to die a hard death to get it. Look, Jesus, let's bury the hatchet. I mean, I'm not that upset with you. Look, just once, real quick, just a second, worship me, just real quick. What did Satan always want? To be like God. What does it mean to be like God? To be worshipped. Just once, Jesus, and I'll give it all to you. You won't have to go through that horrible bit that I read about in Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 about your terrible death. It was a real temptation. Everybody that Jesus came to save was rebuking him and reviling him. It was a legitimate temptation because Jesus knew something that many of us don't know. And I'll get to that point in just a moment. But Jesus, notice here, that Jesus does not challenge Satan when he said that the kingdoms of the world were his, because Jesus well knew Satan's legal claim to that statement. It was true, for Adam had become his slave by obeying him. Okay? You can see that if I obey you every time. Every time you say something, if I obey you, I'm your slave. Okay? Now then, next verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve." And so, what does Jesus use to defeat Satan? The Word of God. And that is the exact same thing that Adam, the first Adam, had. The last Adam used the Word of God, not his God power. The first Adam could have used the same thing. You say, wait a minute, Floyd, the Bible wasn't written when the first Adam came, but the spoken word was given. He should have said to Satan, "Satan, it has been spoken, and now stands on record as being so, by God, thou shalt not eat the fruit." And he would have won, and so would Eve if she had said the same thing. For the same pre-incarnate God, Jesus, is the one that spoke to him in the garden. Hallelujah. And so, beloved, every one of Adam's offspring have the same weapons at your disposal, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Someone in here is thinking right now, "I didn't know all these good things. Why hadn't I known it?" That's your punishment for not reading the Bible. God told you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to study, to show yourself approved, and you hadn't done it, so you don't know about all these good things. See? Hallelujah. But now, tonight, God makes up for this. Hallelujah. Since we're disobedient, He's going to make sure we do it. Now then, beloved, I want you to take a quick look with me at John 12. John 12, 31. John 12, 31. Hallelujah. The best is yet to come. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. And now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." How can that be? Does this mean that all people will be saved? No, it means that all people will have the right to be saved through the death of Jesus. He is dying for the sins of the whole world in blood covenant. Jesus is the creator of all things. The last Adam takes everything that ever came out of the first Adam into him on the cross and draws us into him, into blood covenant. But when we get old enough to understand, we have to make a decision whether to stay in blood covenant. Do you remember 1 Timothy 4:10 says that Christ is a Savior of all men, especially those that believe? He is the Savior of all men. His death paid the price for the sins of all the world, but it only does you any good if you believe that, and me any good if I believe that. Now then, the battle then takes place in Gethsemane and reaches an incredible intensity. Jesus in Matthew 26 says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Why? The question, church, is why is Jesus so upset in the garden? Why is it he now prays, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me"? Because Jesus was a human being. And as a human being, he had a body. He had a soul, and he had a human spirit. And Jesus knew that when, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was about to be made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus knew that on the cross, at precisely 12 noon, God placed on Jesus the entire sins of the whole world, and Jesus became the Old Testament picture of the serpent, the brass serpent. Remember when the snakes were biting the people, and Moses was told to make a pole and put a serpent on it. A serpent is a symbol of sin, Satan. And it was a brass one. And brass, in the Scriptures, is the metal which symbolizes judgment. And so what this is teaching is, in the Old Testament, that on the cross, sin, the serpent, would be judged. And Jesus becomes, for you and for me, as though He is the serpent. Are the aggregate sins of the whole world are laid on Him. And not just imputation, He is made to be sin for us. And Jesus knew it in advance. And He knew the penalty for sin was spiritual death. Jesus knew His spirit was going to die, for he had read Psalm 22. He knew it. When Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. He asked that question so that you and I would ask that question. And as we began to search for the answer, we would find that it was because his spirit was going to have to die. It wasn't the physical death that was tearing his heart out. Spiritual death means separation from the Father. And so for the first time in all history, he was going to be separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit, his own intimate family. And so God, you say, why is God doing all this? Beloved, God is doing all this because God desires to have a bigger family. And he's not going to create a bigger family. He's going to do it by reproduction, by rebirth. We're going to be organically kin to him, generic sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus. Hallelujah. And you need to understand that man was created to rule. We're going to be the bride, the queen, and queens rule. Jesus has decided to increase his family. This is what he wants to do. He has decided to do it. And who can stop God? Hallelujah. No one. No one. And so the point is, this is the point. On the cross, according to Isaiah 53:10, Jesus becomes the very essence of sin itself by becoming a sin offering. Okay. And so he suffered on the cross as though he had broken every single command of God. Jesus suffered as though he had been an adulterer. Jesus suffered as though he had been a murderer. For we have committed murder and adultery, either by act or thought. And Jesus felt exactly the pain that was due us. Now, sin is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. Jesus' physical death could not pay the price of your spiritual sin. The price of sin is spiritual death. Physical death comes because God says the penalty for sin is death. That's why you're dying. You, if you don't make for the rapture, will experience physical death. But praise God, you will not experience spiritual death. God has taken care of that. But see, God must be just, and he has justly said the penalty for sin is death. And there will be, you say, well, what about the people caught up in the rapture? When their bodies change in the air, that will be a form of death, but they will not feel the sting, for they will no longer be flesh and blood. A supernatural kind of flesh and bone will be there. Hallelujah. So everything falls. At 12 o'clock, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. God wouldn't let anyone see that happen, so he blacked out the skies. In other words, all nature convulsed when its creator was made to be sin. Can you picture a perfectly spotless, holy, holy, holy God suddenly becoming sin, the revulsion of it, and knowing he's going to be separated? In fact, Jesus realizes that to the Father God, he will now become a loathsome object, the serpent, because he loves us. And in doing so, he cringes in the garden. The thought of it causes him to cringe. And it's a bitter decision for him. The cup is a bitter decision for him. But then comes the greatest words that you find in the Scripture. Nevertheless. And upon that single word, once Jesus said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Had he done it his way, that would have been sin, and because he would have gone against the will of the Father, and he would have become Satan's slave. When he said, nevertheless, what happened on the cross, what happened that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what happened at the trials and the beatings, everything else was anticlimactic to when he said, nevertheless, for his jaw was set then. In the Holy Spirit, there was no turning back. And you and I found that we were going to be justified. 1 John chapter 2. Can you wait till I get to the end? Hallelujah. 1 John 2, quickly. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And so again we see that everything, the sins of the entire world, went on the cross with Jesus. Now listen. If God had forced Jesus to do this, it would have been unjust. For the Father to force someone would not be in accord with the uniform laws of God in the universe. And so Jesus had to volunteer to do this. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You're going to learn how to flip through this Bible. Amen. In John chapter 10, Verse 18. Verse 17. Therefore the Father does love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He's not saying, notice that. That's very important, that last part. He's not doing this out of his own free will to take it back again. He's saying, God, my Father told me I could do this, so it's okay. I am not getting out of his will in doing this. I volunteered. I have the power to take it. And so on the cross, after 3 hours of physically bearing the penalty in the physical body for the sins of the universe, Jesus' heart bursts. When they pierced his heart and out came blood and water, there's medically only one way blood and water can both flow out. It is from a ruptured heart, when a heart bursts. Christ's heart actually bursts, and the sac around the heart, the pericardium, then fills with the blood, and there's a separation of the red corpuscles from the rest of the fluid, and it comes out looking like water, perfectly clear and red. There's only one way blood and water can come out. Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. You need to know it. Praise God. And beloved, the incredible thing of this is that Jesus has laid himself on the altar. He dismisses his spirit and says to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What a fantastic. That is one of the great statements of love and trust in the Bible. For the Bible says, perfect love casteth out all fear. Jesus is dying. As a sinner, his spirit is got to go to the place where all sinners' spirits go, to Sheol or Hades, to the place of the unsaved dead. It has to happen, for he has all the sins of the world on him. The question is this. He now says, Father, I love you so much, I totally trust you to take care of my spirit. I am not going to fight and claim my God power right now. To say I commit means to entrust for preservation. He said, and so the judge has the right to decide how much punishment is due upon a holy God. And God decided, the Father decided, that the righteous penalty, he couldn't even, Romans 8:32 says, he couldn't even let Jesus off the hook. He says he even gave Jesus up when he became sin. Someone in here thinks God doesn't punish sin? When Jesus became sin, the Father, Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too holy and pure to behold sin, the sky blackened. He couldn't even see him. He couldn't even look at him. He had to forsake him. Okay? God wouldn't even let Jesus off the hook when he became sin. He's not going to let anyone off the hook for sin. It is a principle of the Bible. It is if he won't let Jesus off the hook, he won't let you off. Confess your sins, and you'll get off that hook. Hallelujah. Now the question is this. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, dismisses his spirit, commits it into the Father's hand. Now comes the most critical thing in our lesson tonight. Hebrews chapter 2. I can't get to Hebrews in chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also likewise took part in the same, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How can Jesus defeat Satan by dying? Now notice here that Satan has the power of death. Beloved, when Jesus dies, he wins. How? How can that be true? Listen carefully. Everything I've taught you tonight leads up to this conclusion. Satan's entire plan and scheme was to get Jesus just once to go against the will of his Father. In the garden, the pressure was so great that Jesus nearly dies. He can't die, incidentally. No man can die till he's sinned. It is unjust of God. The wages of sin is death. You only die because you sin. In the garden, it would have been merciful if Jesus could have died, but he couldn't. He couldn't. He had not sinned, nor had sin been placed on him yet, had he been made sin. And he sweats drops of blood. The agony's unbelievable. And Satan is pushing him right up to the verge of death. Since Satan's whole scheme was to get Jesus to rebel against the Father in thought or deed, Jesus now dies without ever having done it. Therefore, Satan was defeated. He did not ever get a legal claim on Jesus. Furthermore, are you ready?
Amen.
Satan, Jesus' death results in the defeating of Satan's effort not only to claim not only to obtain a legal claim. Satan wipes himself out. For years, Satan has murdered all of the creatures on planet Earth. He had a right to. They were his slaves. He could do anything he wanted to. Furthermore, he had God's backing on it, for as he would look at God and say, God, you said it. I'm just doing what you said. God, I'm only carrying out your sentence. You said the penalty for sin is death. I'm just killing them for you, God. And he could do it with immunity and without impunity. They were his slaves. And God himself said the penalty for sin is death. And they were dying. But now Satan makes a colossal blunder. Since never once did Jesus ever sin, Satan commits murder. For we just read in Hebrews 2:14 that until this moment, Satan had the right of death, the power of death. When Jesus commits his spirit to the Father's hand, Satan kills him. And in doing so, he murders an innocent man. A man, the only man that has ever lived that he had no legal authority over. And in the universal court of justice, a murderer has no legal rights. Therefore, his legal right to possess man is removed by legal jurisprudence. So man is free because Satan has been declared a murderer in the universal court of law. And God said so in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. God, from the beginning, looked down through the portals and annals of time and saw Jesus Christ being murdered on the cross. And he proclaimed a prophetic utterance. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so Satan wipes himself out because, you see, the penalty for murder is death. And so anyone that commits murder actually is committing suicide, for you are bringing upon yourself the death penalty. Anyone in here that doesn't understand that the Bible teaches the death penalty is mistaken.
Amen.
You have been deceived by Satan. The death penalty was given in Genesis chapter 9 long before the laws of Moses. And if you'll read Genesis 9, it was in the covenant with Noah, and it is said to be an everlasting, perpetual covenant. Everlasting and perpetual. If there's no death sentence for murder, then Satan hasn't been defeated. You better understand that. You better understand that. Because he was not defeated. And so, beloved, Satan, the convicted murderer, has no legal rights. All his claims to man and earth are revoked by his murder of Jesus. And Jesus, when he shouted on the cross, just before he commits his spirit to the Father, he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is paid in full." In the time of Rome, if you were a prisoner, a criminal, on your jail door, they put a list of your crimes and how long, what the penalty was for each crime, and they told it up over here. And so I could see out here, there was 3 days for this, 2 weeks for this, 6 months for this, and so on. That was called a certificate of debt. And when you were freed, when you had served your time, they stamped on it the word tetelestai, debt paid in full. Jesus took every single certificate of debt that you and I and the whole world has ever had and nailed it to the cross, according to Colossians 2:14. Nailed it to the cross. Praise God. And so Jesus now says it's finished because once Satan has committed the act of murder, everything that happened after that, those next great 3 days, were merely the natural consequences that had to happen as a result of Satan being condemned as a murderer. And that is what we're going to talk about next term. Now that Christ has died, his spirit goes to Sheol, to Hades, to the side of the unsaved. And next week, we're going to see the great struggle to keep him there. And how, listen, tonight you have heard how Christ, Jesus Christ, legally, in the universal court of law, defeated Satan. Fantastic. When Satan thinks he's won, he commits murder. And that wipes him out. Next, but Christ did not just defeat Satan legally. He also defeated him by conquest. Because you see, Jesus legally couldn't do anything to that guy till first he legally redeemed man and the earth. Now Satan's got no legal right.
And so Jesus defeats him by conquest. That is the application of an irresistible force, love. His love for us was irresistible. He would not go back no matter what because of his love for us. And then also his great love for the Father. For he commits his spirit to the Father. He entrusts his spirit to the Father for preservation. A fantastic act of love. An irresistible force. And so, beloved, the world has been redeemed by a mighty act, and man has been redeemed by a mighty act of love. And so now we see the reality of the fantastic part of Hebrews 2:14, which says that through his own death, Christ might destroy, that is, render powerless, him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. How is it that through his own death he wins? Tonight we have seen that Jesus conquers because by being faithful to the Father's will, even up to the point of death, Satan was defeated in that he was trying to get Jesus to rebel against the Father. And then even more so, in killing Christ, he himself becomes a murderer. And isn't it fantastic? The church has always known that Christ won through death, but they've never really understood the dynamics of it, just how he went about doing it. Now we see the reality of James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Just think about Satan as we read these scriptures, for this is exactly what happened to him. Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does God tempt any man to do evil. He didn't tempt Satan to do evil. Satan did that on his own. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so Satan receives the death penalty himself. And then, in Psalms 8, once again, I told you at the beginning that the first thing God did with man when he put him on the earth was give him the right to rule. And many, many scriptures in the Bible says we're going to reign and rule with Christ. And this is also borne out by Psalms 8. Beginning at verse 4, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that is Christ, that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet. Praise God. He put things under our feet. We blew it and lost it, but Christ has gotten it back for us. Now all of his legal claims upon the earth and man are completely canceled. Hallelujah. You see, at Calvary, Satan lost all his rights and claims upon anyone or anything, and whatever authority he may have carried with him on his banishment from heaven passed into the hands of the new man along with the lost heritage of Adam, which was restored by the triumph of the crucified. Hallelujah. Oh, praise God. Stand up with me right now and let's just praise the Lord and sing songs unto Him in the mighty name of Jesus.